Our scripture this evening is taken from Genesis 25 and reading verses 18 to 28. This is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Syrian. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If all is well, why am I like this?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over. So they called his name Esau. Afterward his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So the boys grew. And Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a mild man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau, because he ate of his game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. Or the reading of God's Word. People of God, I remind you that when we began looking at this series of sermons, it was with the intent of seeking to understand Paul's chapter on election, which is chapter 9 of Romans. But instead of looking at it in doctrinal form, as is stated in Romans 9, I decided it might be helpful for us to see these truths played out in real life events. And hopefully we've been able to see these things in unfold. And so we've looked at the covenants and how these are sovereign covenants that God makes, gracious covenants that God makes with Abraham and his seed. Not that that was a demand that God do so. That was out of his own love. And last week, perhaps you've not viewed that passage that way, but last week we saw how Abraham separated the children that he had from Isaac. Because it was through Isaac that the covenantal promises were to be fulfilled. Isaac was the son of promise that God had given to Abraham and Sarai. And so Abraham acts on that. There is this separation, there's this protection. There is this attempt not to have Isaac undermined and Isaac led astray or influenced unduly. And he kind of reflected on the fact that we all face those things in our own families. Because in covenant families, there's no guarantee that all of our children will be believers. We have no say in that. We have no control over that. As though we could control the love of God. this very dear and sacrificial act of God, that somehow we as Christians have an inside track on God. That somehow He owes us. But as the canons of Dort state right at the beginning, under the section of unconditional election, it states that God would have done no injustice. God would have done no injustice if He had chosen not to send any at all. But God has chosen to send. He has given us His beloved Son. Who in the world would think they have any solid ground upon which to say anything to God in that way? It's like the owner that paid the servants that came. And the ones that came just for an hour, he paid them the day's wage, and the others complained. And he says, why are you complaining? I did something good, you're complaining? Why? Doesn't make sense. Why would we complain against God that is so loving and so generous? And He gave His only begotten Son. We have no faith to stand. But it's one thing understanding those things, it's another thing living them out. And so we come to this passage. If last week's was kind of difficult to grasp and to come to terms with, this one takes us to the end of our rope. Because now, instead of looking at people like Isaac and Ishmael and some of the others, now we look at twins that have not yet been born. Any hopes of Arminian tendencies are out the window at this point. It's got nothing to do with these twins. That's what Paul argues. They had the same father. They had the same mother. They were the same age, in a sense. They were in the womb. They hadn't done anything yet, volitionally speaking. They're no good or bad yet. And yet, precisely at that point, God reveals His eternal decree. No wonder the Apostle Paul, when he is dealing with this subject in Romans chapter 9, raises this issue in terms of its difficulty in verse 14. What shall we say then? In the light of all that I'm saying, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? He anticipates the difficulty of this doctrine. He anticipates that people are going to be, it's going to be very hard for people to comprehend this. And our normal reaction would be that this will only lead us to the conclusion that there's an element of unrighteousness with God. I mean, that's how baffling it is. That people will think that it's unfair. Not righteous. And I'm sure if you've ever spoken about election to people, especially if they're unbelievers, they're completely baffled. This is the way they respond. But it'd be one thing if it was simply people outside the church, but it's inside the church too. Inside the church. And as I say, not surprisingly, I mean, Paul isn't raising this in Romans 14 saying, oh, the world is going to think that God is unrighteous. No, no, no. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the church. He's talking about Christians. And he doesn't want that to happen. But at least he raises it. That ought to bring into our minds that this isn't something that we can just gloss over. This is not something we say, oh yeah, I know that.
No, no.
Certainly this falls into the category of things that Peter mentions in his second epistle, chapter 3, verse 16, where he says some things that are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. Certainly, this truth, this doctrine, would fit into that category. And for that reason, we have to be careful to have our minds guided and instructed by God's word, rather than to subject the Bible to our scrutiny and modifications. So as we look at this passage then, first let us understand that these were God-given children. These twins were God-given children. There was a plea on the part of Isaac for these children. It is no accident that the beginnings of God's choosing, or electing, we might say, a covenant people, that the patriarchs faced struggles in regard to having children. I mean, when God is promising Abraham, the patriarchs of their seed, you would think that they would have tons of children. That God would confirm these promises by giving them lots and lots of children. But that's exactly the area that the struggles come. Sarai and Abraham were as good as dead, as far as that was concerned. And now their son Isaac comes along and he gets married at 40, and 20 years later they have no children. And they come to the conclusion that Rebecca is barren. And he pleads. Happens with Jacob too. And he did have a dozen. And a girl, by the way, so 13. But his wife also, Rachel also came to him and was complaining of not having children. And he was the one that said to her, am I in the place of God? I mean, am I God that I can grant you those things myself? I'm not in the place of God. Who has withheld from you the fruit of your womb? It's not in my power. It's in God's power. It's to him that we need to go. It may be well. It may be that God is impressing upon the patriarchs that he is the one that builds his covenant and not we ourselves. The children are children of promise made by him and not simply those that we choose to have or not have. And even when we do have children, God is the one who chooses, who are the ones that will have a permanent place in his covenant line. This whole issue then is brought up through the barrenness of Rebecca. They were powerless to produce seed themselves. And so we see that and read that Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife and indeed for himself as a covenant. God is not obligated to give any of us children. He's not obligated to give any of us children. It is he, it is his right to bestow children in general, both to unbelievers and believers. God is sovereign in this matter, as he is also sovereign in bestowing of salvation. But that plea was granted. We're told that God granted Isaac's plea. Again, we must be careful here and not conclude that the plea caused God to grant his wish. Otherwise, we give the impression that those that do not have children simply need to plead more. Or as some might put it, they need to have more faith. And because they don't have more faith, they don't have children. Pleading is simply the means of embracing and realizing what God has already ordained. Prayer doesn't change God. Prayer changes us. Prayer brings us to humble ourselves to the will of God, not to twist God's arm, not to change His most perfect will. We never want to do that. We never want to do that. Praying is pleading with God to open our eyes and to help us to understand and to discern His will. God had promised seed to Abraham's line, but it was not to be taken as automatic. All Abraham's line needed to understand that the seed was due to God's promise. The plea was a means of submitting to God's sovereignty. God granted to Rebekah not one, but two children. God has granted us children, not because we are deserving, but according to His mercy and grace. But secondly, this passage tells us about a conflict that is between the children, the unborn children. It was in the womb itself. We read that Rebekah felt a struggle between the children in the womb and caused her to wonder why this was happening when all was supposed to be well, since God had granted her and Isaac the plea for children. This was no natural movement of the children, as is evident when she went to the Lord and inquired of Him. We are accustomed to viewing the unborn as innocent. But here we find that they engaged in a struggle against each other. Though it is true that they had done nothing good or evil, volitionally that is, yet they act according to their nature, and that results in a struggle between them. We are born with a nature that is in conflict with God and in conflict with all others. It starts in the womb. It manifests itself more and more as we grow physically and mentally. The children then, though unborn, already manifest the struggle between the covenant line and those that are opposed to it. That's not just our interpretation. That is what God says to Rebekah. The reason for this struggle, says the Lord, is because of the fact that in your womb there are two nations. There are two kinds of people. We might say there are two types of people in your womb. They are distinct and separate. One people, or one twin, represented the promised line. The ones that God had chosen to be permanent members of His people through faith and redemption. And the other twin and people were the ones that were not chosen, but rather opposed. Paul applies this statement to the nation of Israel and plainly says that not all Israel are Israel, that's in Romans 9, nor are they all, that is the seed of Abraham, are all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. Though all Israelites descended from Abraham, it did not mean that they were all one type of people. For there were two nations in Israel, those that believed by faith and those that did not and were opposed to God. God impresses that on Israel, on Jacob's line, when he emphasizes his love and choice of Israel. In Malachi chapter 1 and verses 1 to 2, God speaks to the Israelites as opposed to the line of Esau. And he emphasizes the fact that he had chosen them. They weren't any better than others. They weren't any better than Esau, Jacob's line. So why did he set them apart? Why did he set his love upon them? Well, this is what he says. I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? God responds, was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord. Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I've hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. What was the difference in and of themselves? Not a whole lot. They were both struggling in the womb. What was the difference between the Israelites as they entered into the promised land and all the other nations of the world? Not a whole lot, says God. Don't think that you're better than them. Don't think you're more righteous than the other nations, and that's why I chose you. No, you're stiff-necked people. You're no different than them. It's my grace, it's my redemption that makes the difference. No good thing dwells in you, as Paul said about himself. The reality is that in the covenant families, we have the same contentions, because there are two types of people that issue forth from our families, believers and unbelievers. We can't divide our children into two camps down the line, 50-50, because we do not know where that division comes. But the general truth is valid, namely that among our children that are born to us, to covenant families, there is a mixture. Just as they were when they left Egypt, it was a mixed people. That soon became evident. We cannot assume that since they are in the covenant, that all children are believers. Nor can we assume that in each family there will be elect and non-elect. But we cannot with certainty think that they are all elect. We cannot make that statement with any certainty. That is in the hands of God himself. As I said, we can't be making divisions one way or the other. As I say, in humility, why would a family from a third world country and a little village with seven children, would God be so gracious to say six of small? And yet in covenant families, we have the whole gamut. Because it's by God's grace. If it was earned, if it was by due to the fact that we've been in the covenant line for a long time, we would have not have had six out of seven. No, absolutely not. Then those that have been longest in the covenant, then they would have more in the covenant line. But we have no say in it. We have no say. Because it's God's sovereign choice. We are not to dwell on this matter from the perspective of identifying who is and who is not elect. But rather, we are to teach our children to love the Lord and walk in obedience before him in faith, so they might become wise unto salvation. It is not for us to decipher these things. But it is absolutely crucial that we recognize this so that we don't meddle in it as Isaac and Rebecca did. That we humble ourselves before God. That we plead before Him. That He would open their eyes. And also in this passage, we have an unlikely victor. God reveals that in this struggle that is going on between these two opposing peoples and nations, one will be stronger than the other, and the older will end up serving the younger. It may well be that the stronger is a reference to Esau, unbelief, and the other a reference to Jacob. And the next doublet follows the same order. The stronger will serve the younger. The older will serve the younger. Which is what we would not expect. We would expect the strong to be victorious. The firstborn to be the one that gets the prize, as it were. The whole point here is that the outcome is unexpected. According to this world, the strong prevail. They win the prize. They subjugate the younger and the weaker ones. But when God ordains His will, then the plans of this world and of evil are turned upside down. Though we are weak, the weak of this world, yet we prevail through the Lord. Though the church is outnumbered and outpowered, yet the gates of hell should not overcome it. Though we wrestle not against the flesh and blood, but against powers mightier than us, yet we are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ. Let us not be intimidated by worldly strength or put our hope in such things or determine things according to worldly criteria. But let us be confident that those that are the people of the Lord will prevail because God ordains it. Finally, this passage speaks to us about differing lifestyles. First of all, in terms of the physicality. One major criteria of this world is strength. And we know that when Samuel was looking at Saul, what was his eyes fixated on? His physical strength. The fact that he was head and shoulders above everyone else. He must be the one. I mean, he was the one. But not for the reasons that Samuel understood. It wasn't for them. God had given them a king in the manner that they wanted, in the fashion that they wanted. He had the criteria they were looking for. And God wanted to teach them that that was a wrong criteria. So He gave them, as it were, that medicine. They would understand not to yearn for it again. When Samuel went looking to Jesse's house, to his sons, he tried to use the same criteria. And so he looked at the physical characteristics that impressed him. And when Jesse's older sons came that were military men, he thought, well, it must be this one. I mean, it's a no-brainer. And God says, no. Oh, well, it must be this one. No. Well, and he went on and on. Until all of his choices were exhausted. And he had nowhere to go. And he asked Jesse, well, are these the only children you have? Is there any more? Well, yeah, but you know, he's not. No, he's not viable. Well, we're not going to rest. Bring him. And then here comes David. And Samuel, and God says to Samuel, anoint him. Anoint him. Because you've looked on the outside. You looked in terms of human strength and characteristic capabilities. You haven't looked at the heart. I look at the heart. And he anointed David who was a man after the heart of God himself. We're told that in this case, Esau was the stronger. He was born first, winning the birthright. He won the race, as it were. On the other hand, Jacob came out last. He was holding on to the heel of Esau. What would this birth order mean for parents and our world? Would the firstborn be ascribed superiority on account of age? How do we view our firstborn? Should we put special emphasis on the firstborn? They become our favorite? We are biased towards them? How do we view? Is there special attachment to birth order with us? It certainly did have an impact on these parents. How important we learn that God's election is not conditioned on worldly criteria that often have no correspondence to the spiritual matters or condition. The older sons of Jesse, as I said, were military men, and Samuel was impressed, but the Lord was not. As Esau grew, he became a skillful hunter and a man of the field. He knew how to take care of himself and overcome strong animals. These skills had an impact on Isaac. He admired such skills and ate of his game. But Isaac was favorable towards him. Perhaps he felt the covenant leadership would be safe in his hands. Perhaps such skills were in high regard in that society at the time, so that Esau could win the respect of people. But on the other hand, Jacob was a mild man. What did they achieve? Not a whole lot. He dwelt in tents. We're not told exactly what his occupation was, but maybe that he tended the flocks, as we see later in his life. But we're told that Rebekah loved Jacob. Either way, we must be careful as parents or people that we do not judge the spiritual state of people and our acceptance of them based on worldly criteria. God's choice of election is not based on human skills or characteristics, but most often, election manifests itself in the choosing of the weak things of the world. Counter to intuitive thoughts. Don't let us as parents not allow our personal preferences in regard to looks or character traits, skills, prejudice us against our children. Let us love them all and raise them in the fear of the Lord. And let this whole issue of salvation and election remain in God's hands. But here we see parental choice and election. We see that for whatever reasons, Isaac and Rebekah allowed their feelings to bias them towards their favorite child. Such a choice did not change over time, but it continued as the children grew to adulthood. Isaac loved the firstborn, Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. They no doubt showed favor to their choice as they grew, and eventually, as we will see, they sought to secure God's blessings upon their particular choice. Let us once and for all understand that God's election of our children is not something that parents can win or bestow. Neither is election detectable in terms of human traits or looks. Election belongs to God, never to be delegated to us. an election is not equally distributed to each covenant family. So it does not mean that there are equal number of children that are elect and non-elect. One family may have all their children elect, another may have none. There is no way. We are then to abandon all such efforts and leave election in God's hands. We are simply to rejoice in this, that there is election at all. That anyone is saved. We're to rejoice that our children are included in the covenant and blessed to be taught and instructed in the gospel such that they may be made wise unto salvation. Now, the only way to embrace salvation is to repent and have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is how we come to recognize that we are elect. As God works in us and grants us faith to believe, then we know that we are elect. As parents, let us teach, as I said, all of our children, whether we share or admire their looks or skills or characters, for them to love the Lord with all their heart. People of God, election isn't taught in the scriptures in order that we might detect who is who. No, election is taught in the scriptures that we might find comfort and assurance and peace and humility. That once we come to faith and recognize that we are the elect of God, that we might give God all the praise and the adoration and rest in Him. So election is very practical. It is necessary for us to understand, but in the right way. Not to use it to modify and to take it into our own hands, whether we're speaking about parents or we're speaking about individuals, as I say, with the Arminian error, as though we decide. No. No one decides. Because God's love is so precious that it's only in His hands. And it's up to Him to bestow it on whomever He chooses. Our Father in heaven, we are once again humbled by your grace and by your love, your redemptive love. And our Father in heaven, we can only respond as the Apostle Paul, in sheer disbelief as to why you would bestow your love upon us, in whom there dwells no good thing. Upon people that from birth have set themselves against you. And yet you, before the creation of the world, embraced us and chose us in your everlasting arms. And our Father in heaven, now that we have come to faith, now that we've come to recognize your election working in us, how humbling it is for us to understand that we never sought you. We never came to faith because we figured things out. But rather that you were seeking after us and drew us, stubborn and rebellious people, drew us to yourself. And open our eyes and open our hearts. And our Father in heaven, how secure is our salvation. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would indeed receive our thanks and gratitude. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would indeed so work in each and every one of our children, that you would open their eyes and their hearts. Because we have no ability to do so. That you, through your gospel, your power, you can bring them to yourself. And our Father in heaven, we commit every one of our children to you. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would bless us as we go from your presence. Lord, we pray that we would go rejoicing, humble, by your grace. For we pray these things in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand and respond as we sing from the